in Amos chapter 9, and we will start with verse 11 as we finish up the book this morning. So Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 11, we'll spend a portion of our time with the review of the book and then move into our passage. These few short verses at the end. So Amos 9, let's go ahead and read our passage for this morning, verse 11. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Very different than what we have read thus far, right? These verses that come at the very end. Well, in Amos' prophecy of an impending judgment, we are learning that Israel misunderstood God's character on many levels. And we could say Israel, of what we know about them in this prophecy, but in, throughout Israel's history as well. They misunderstood His holiness. We see that, see many examples of that. His sinlessness, His purity. They misunderstood His sovereignty. Maybe we're being kind to say that they misunderstood it. They chose not to recognize it. Could be a better explanation or description of the nation. They misunderstood His work in addressing their sin, if you remember. And we'll take a look. We'll do a summary of the previous chapters this morning. If you remember, though, God took action to address their sin, and they did not respond well. They misunderstood what God was trying to do. And they certainly misunderstood His requirement of holiness for them. They were His chosen people. They were to be holy because He was holy. And we could add to this list. But their behavior manifested hearts that saw Him as a means to their own sinful gratification when they looked at God. They thought God was there for them, and that was the end of it. And their behavior manifested hearts that saw Him as a part of their religious culture. God was a part of their religious culture. They would go to worship. They would go through the motions. That's just part of what they did. Because they had the law, and that's what they were supposed to do. But there was no conviction about these things. They would soon understand that their existence was not for them. It was not for them to be on a constant journey to find out how they could satisfy all their earthly desires. Because that's what we see in Amos. We see that they were focused on themselves. That's what they thought life was all about. Their history as a nation should have taught them that as God's chosen people, their greatest satisfaction and fulfillment would come from a life devoted to Him and His glory. We don't find them there in the book of Amos, not even close. So instead, they lived a life for their own glory. They should have been living a life as a testimony to His grace. God was very gracious to them. They would sin, and then He would bring judgment to change them, and they would repent and God would bless them again. But then they would forget that. They should have seen that terrible cycle in their history as a God who was full of grace, and they should have learned to live in light of that kindness that he showed them. But since they chose to seek their own glory, instead, judgment was the result. God would consistently deal with their sin according to his holy nature, as he does not change. He would also provide grace consistently. The nation could not have received a clearer message from their loving God, the affront that their sin was to their holy God. They could not receive a clearer message of his amazing grace as he remained faithful to his promise of remnant and redemption. So God over and over again showed his holiness and showed that he would not tolerate sin, and also showed his grace. The more we understand God's holiness, the more we understand his view of sin. When we begin to grasp our own sinfulness, the more we should be amazed by his grace. So God's judgment of sin is severe, and his grace is amazing. And we see this severe judgment throughout the book of Amos. And this morning, we will look at the grace that he provides as well. Israel will experience God's terrible judgment, and the nation will also experience his overwhelming grace. If God's people deserved the judgment they received, and they did, they deserved it, this makes God's grace even more amazing. In other words, we look at the history of their nation, sin after sin after sin, rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. God shows grace after grace after grace, and they continue to sin and sin and sin. So all judgment is certainly deserved. And we understand by the severity of that judgment, we get a picture into God's holiness. So his judgment is severe, but his grace is amazing. So let's look at these two particular items, his judgment and his grace. So number one, God's judgment. It's deserved and it's severe. So we should take several minutes this morning to review what we've seen in the book of Amos as we close this book, this study. There are a number of three themes that we have seen throughout the book, either directly or indirectly, are God's sovereignty, Israel's guilt, and severe judgment. So let's back up all the way to chapter 1 and do a little bit of a summary. In chapters 1 and 2, we learn that God is a sovereign ruler over all nations, not just his chosen people. So if you remember, as we looked at these first few chapters, verse 3 of chapter 1, it says, "This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath." And then verse 6, "This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Gaza, even four, I will not turn back my wrath." Look at verse 11, "This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Edom, even four, I will not turn back my wrath." In chapter 2 and verse 1, "For three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath." So at the very beginning, we see that judgment comes on not only God's chosen people, but he is sovereign God over all of creation. All of mankind everywhere must answer to him, and that there will be judgment for those who reject his revelation. The interesting and condemning truth we see in regard to God's people is in these chapters through a literary feature in the text. God's judgment was being announced on surrounding nations, surrounding Judah and Israel. But then Judah and Israel were included in this list without distinction. If you remember us talking about that. They were guilty of being no different than the sinful nations around them. They had a covenant with God that they were to abide by. They were to be holy, but they were living just like everybody else all around them. We're talking about judgment that's coming upon them. and the reason why it is deserved. So chapter 2 ends with God saying, I will crush you. And there's the severity. I will crush you. Verse 12 of chapter 2. I'm sorry, verse 13 of chapter 2 says, now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. And he says, you will not escape. The warrior will not save his life. The end of verse 14. The end of verse 15, and the horseman will not save his life. They deserved the judgment they received, and it was indeed severe. Moving on through the book, the regular accusation of mistreating those in need starts to formulate, beginning in chapter 2 and moving on into chapter 3. Chapter 3, in verse 9, we read, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. And we see this throughout most of the chapters in the book. From chapter 2 to chapter 8, this would prove to be an accusation that was not only consistent, but also one that revealed the long-standing spiritual condition of the wealthy and powerful in the nation. This was a spiritual condition that God would judge severely. They were so far gone that God states in chapter 3 and verse 10, they do not know how to do right. So this is just a summary for us to be reminded about the condition of the nation. Many descriptions of what's going on here. How spiritually they were so far removed from a holy God that was very gracious to them. They did not even know how to do right at this point. This was met with the promise that they would be overrun by an enemy and their protection would be destroyed. In addition, chapter 4 tells us that the women, the cows of Bashan, were guilty of the same sin. So chapter 4 and verse 1 says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria. You women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. They too were met with destruction. In verse 2, the sovereign Lord has sworn. You see God being described as sovereign again. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness. The time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. Backing up again to chapter 2, we see the first of many accusations against God's people for the terrible sin of worshiping false gods. So, chapter 2 and verse 4, this is what the Lord says for three sins of Judah, addressing, interestingly, the southern kingdom. Even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods. And then in verse 8, they lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink fine wine. They drink wine taken as fines. And that's verse 8 is addressed to the northern kingdom of Israel. And God would bring up the many ways that they were lacking in the very important area of worshiping the one true God. We've already mentioned they're worshiping false gods, but they were also guilty of pretending to worship God while seeking their own gain instead and desiring to boast. Their worship actually turned into acts of sin. If you look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4, he says, go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your morning sacrifices. And bring your sacrifices every morning. Your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do. In chapter 5, God tells his people, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. He told them not to bother with their offerings because he would not accept them. Again, a look into the hearts of the people of Israel. And you know, often we talk about the leaders, but these regular bringing of sacrifices to God would have been the common people as well. And many of them were being told of the judgment on their lives as well. So this judgment would be carried out against Israel by being sent into exile beyond Damascus, we see in chapter 5 and verse 27. Israel was deserving of all the judgment that was coming as they treated God with contempt and lowered him to the level of the gods that they had made with their hands and that they had chose to worship. They would understand the terrible offense they were committing against God when they suffered the severity of his judgment. Perhaps the greatest judgment that Israel would face as a nation that comes from their false worship and mistreating the needy is that God promised that there would be a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 11 says, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." Staggering judgment. This is as severe as judgment can get for God's people, for his people will starve if they do not have his words. Most likely falling on deaf ears, this particular portion of this prophecy, to not to hear the words of the Lord, but it would be a terrible judgment. Now we could go into greater detail and look at much more sin committed by the nation, but this gives us a good reminder of what the Israelites were all about. They were all about themselves and not God. His righteous judgment would bring their destruction as a nation, death to the vast majority of individuals, and exile. All deserved and all severe. Terrible judgment on this nation. It's what we see next that is most amazing, though. Without any transitional statements, without any reasonable explanation, God's grace bursts on the scene. So secondly, God's grace, undeserved and amazing, and that's what we start with here in verse 11 of chapter 9. Now, I'm sure you have an outline in your Bible there, some words of description of what's coming next between verses 10 and 11. But if there were no signals that a major shift in topics was about to come, you certainly would be caught off guard by what you read in the last few verses of Amos. For 8.5 chapters, we have been shown the sinfulness of a nation that absolutely turned its back on God and indulged themselves in selfishness and fulfilling all their desires. That's what almost entirely we have read up to this point. Then we see the complete wrath of God that would soon be their lot, the judgment that fit the crime. And then, without warning, God promises great blessing for a sinful people. And of course, this would be for a much later generation, but still a generation and a nation that will deserve nothing to the extent of the blessing that it will receive. This blessing is still in Israel's future, and the important thing to remember, and it's very important, is that this blessing will come when God changes the hearts of his people to love him. That is not where they were at this point when they were receiving the judgment on the nation of Israel. God would have to change their hearts. So Let's now take a look at the blessing in store in verse 11. It says, "In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be." So in verse 11, there is a promise of restoration to David's fallen tent. This portion of the prophecy is looking forward to the time after all of what the first eight chapters have predicted. At the time, Israel will be a shambles, really non-existent as compared to what it once was. Don't miss the contrast here. I will restore David's fallen tent. What a great time of grace that God is showing the nation. And we should pay close attention to the last part of verse 12. Verse 12 says, "So they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things." It is He who will do these things. He will show amazing grace to the undeserving. Quite a contrast in the book of Amos, that there will be this great blessing after all that Amos has told him was judgment, 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 destruction, 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 and now grace. Now, treatment undeserving according to how they had been behaving. And continuing on to verse 13, the blessings continue. They're communicated in terms that tell us that the blessing is more than just a nice situation that the nation will be in. It is beyond what anyone could imagine. Their agricultural efforts will be so successful that they won't be able to get the crop out of the fields or off the vine before it's time to start the next crop. Look at verse 13. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes." They will have a hard time keeping up with the bountiful crop, getting it out of the field before the next crop is ready to be planted. It's a picture of God doing something above and beyond what would be normal. God giving them so much more than what they had before. Something that they probably had not experienced in the past and would have a hard time understanding. New wine will drip from the mountains. So new wine will be so plentiful, it will flow from all the hills. This could only come from God, who blesses His children by His grace. And then verse 14, it addresses a major judgment that Israel would have suffered in the past. Here in Amos has talked about that. To be taken out of their land by Gentile nations would have been a terrible ordeal for them to endure. So verse 14, "I will bring back my exiled people Israel." God would now bring them back to the land where they would rebuild, plant vineyards and gardens, and enjoy the fruit of their labors. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. So He's going to bring them all back to that. Then in a play on words in verse 15, God promises to plant Israel in their land, never again to be uprooted. "I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." We should be in awe of this undeserved, amazing grace from God. Some may say that God was obligated to restore Israel because He'd already predicted that He would. And we know that He would not go back on His word. But what we forget is that God never had to predict that He would show them grace. He is completely aware of the sinfulness of His people and their continued bent on sin. The omniscient God knows all this and yet shows grace. And we need only to look to the cross to understand God's view of the necessity of sin being judged with severity. that the Son of God was the only acceptable sacrifice for the atonement of man's sin tells us many things, such as the extent of God's holiness. For a holy God to have man reconciled to himself, a great price must have been paid, needed to be paid, and it was through the cross. It also tells us of the seriousness of our sin. As we look at the book of Amos and the judgment that came upon them because of their sin, that tells us that sin is very serious. It's an affront to God. Maybe we don't think about that as often as we should as we live our lives. But it is very serious. To be dealt with, took the blood of Jesus. That the Son of God was the only acceptable sacrifice for the atonement of man's sins also tells us of our complete guilt and separation from God. How severe that sin was and what was required to take care of that problem. And also our complete and utter hopelessness without God. It's like Israel, our sin was constantly before the Lord and our guilt was clear. And judgment would have to be carried out. But once again, the grace of God bursts on the scene, and through an act of love towards His people that didn't deserve it, grace was granted to us, His people. This grace is illogical and unreasonable by earthly wisdom. But God transcends our wisdom, and He has glorified Himself by saving helpless, hopeless, simple beings that did not deserve to be saved. God's judgment of sin is severe, and His grace is amazing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for saving us from our sin. It is grace that we can't fully comprehend, but we measure the magnitude somewhat of our sin by the price that needed to be paid and how it was paid through Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we thank You for Your great plan to glorify Yourself to save sinners. We thank You in Christ's name.